taking the time to listen to this sermon from River Ridge Church in North Mankato, Minnesota. Our prayer is that the Lord would be blessed to use this sermon for His glory and the good of His people. If you have any questions or comments, you can send an email to office@riverridgecato.org. May you be blessed in Jesus.
Okay, well, good morning. Yeah, it's good to see you all this morning. Glad to be here. If you have your Bibles with you, I want to encourage you to grab your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. This morning we will continue to press on in the book of Philippians. In fact, we'll be pressing on in the book of Philippians for several months. So Philippians 1, 12 to 18 is where we find ourselves today. Last week we took some time to reflect a bit on the importance of relational connection within the body of Christ. So last week our text was Philippians 1, 3 through 11, and we clearly saw in that text, or at least were reminded of in that text, the strong relational connection between the church in Philippi and the Apostle Paul. And we know that this relationship between these two parties was not based on surface-level opinions. It wasn't merely that they liked the same color or the same kind of foods, nor was it based on a once-in-a-while cup of coffee and a conversation, but instead, this relationship between Paul and the church in Philippi, we know, was rooted and based in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel is the power of God that bound them together relationally. We know that they were around 800 miles away as Paul was writing the book of Philippians from a prison cell in Rome. And of course, Philippi was a long ways away, but again, they're relationally connected because of the power of the gospel. And we know that it's the gospel that is the power of God that not only saves you and I, but binds us together today. It's why we've all gathered together here this morning in the same room, even though we might be from different backgrounds or have different experiences or from different places or whatever it might be. What brings us together this morning is our common union that is Jesus Christ. And so we aim to obey the scriptures, which tell us in Hebrews 10:25 to not forsake the gathering, as is the habit of some, but rather we continue to gather, demonstrating that Jesus binds us together. Again, He is our strong union. So church, gospel fellowship, gospel togetherness, we believe is God's design for our good. And we covered some of that last week. Now, just as the gospel is certainly powerful to unite us and bring us together, we also know that the gospel is powerful to fuel or even drive our living. This is something that we have spoken of previously in other sermons and other texts, but it's something that's important and something that we'll even touch on here this morning. You see, the gospel is not simply a get-out-of-jail-free card that we just decide to play on the day that we die, although we should mention that might be part of it, because the gospel certainly does save us from eternal damnation, and we know that salvation is not based on any of our merit. It's not based on our works or anything that we do, but instead it's rooted in, based on the work of Jesus Christ. So it's not that it's free in the sense that nothing has been done. Jesus did something. Jesus accomplished the work on the cross, but we are saved freely because of His grace. So this has been given to us as a free gift. So yes, the gospel does sort of get us out of jail, if you will, but we know that there is much more to the gospel than simply being saved from eternal damnation. You see, the gospel is actually something that is meant to drive the way that you and I live our very lives. The gospel is meant to transform over time as we walk with the Lord, the way that we think and the way that we speak and the way that we act and the way that we give, the way that we serve. The gospel is to have an impact on every area of our life. One of my favorite verses that I go to often when it comes to this idea is out of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. And if you remember, the book of Ephesians is structured in such a way where the first three chapters are all about gospel doctrine. Paul writes the Ephesians 1 through 3 just rooting the church in Ephesus in doctrine and what they believe and why they believe it and what the gospel is and all this kind of stuff. And then in chapter 4, there's a transition where he moves from gospel belief, gospel doctrine, to gospel practice. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, this is the transition verse, you should see it up on the screen. He says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In other words, what Paul is saying here is he's saying, because of the gospel, because we believe this, because it comes out of our mouth and we proclaim it, now we need to live in balance with the thing that we proclaim, in balance with the thing that we believe. We don't want to be out of balance. We should not be saying, I believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then living a life contrary to what comes out of my mouth. I want to live a life that's in agreement with the things that come out of my mouth. Does that make sense? So we want to live gospel-fueled, gospel-driven lives, and that's what Paul gets at in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Now, church, I think we should note this morning that everyone in our world, I'd probably go so far as to say that everyone who has ever lived has been driven by something. There's no one who lives a life that is totally rooted in absolute randomness. No, everything that we do, every word that comes out of my mouth, every action that we might take is driven by something. And I think that we could see this clearly throughout history, that people are driven to accomplish great things because they're driven by something, whether it be success or war generals wanting to conquer or whatever it might be. You're driven by something, and then that is why you act in the way that you do. I'll never forget an interview that Tom Brady did several years ago. Maybe some of you heard this interview. I think he did it with CBS. But Tom Brady, of course, many of you know, is a highly successful NFL quarterback. I mean, he has reached the pinnacle of success in his profession, multiple Super Bowl rings, although he cheated a little bit, but he multiple Super Bowl rings, MVPs. I mean, he's made all the money in the world. And Tom Brady was doing an interview several years ago where he was reflecting just a bit on some of this success that he had attained in his profession. I just want you to hear what he says. I just want to read a little part of it. So Tom Brady, again, reflecting on some of the success that he has attained in his profession, and he says this. He says, why do I have, at this time it was three, he says, why do I have three Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, you know what? It is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me? Well, I think, goodness, well, there's got to be more than this. I mean, this cannot be what it's all cracked up to be. Now, how could it be, as you think about that quote that Tom Brady did in that particular interview, how could it be that success at the highest level has left a man like Tom Brady feeling unfulfilled? Like he's attained it all. I mean, he's everything you'd ever want in terms of playing football and playing the sport that he plays. I mean, how could it be that he's left unfulfilled? Well, the answer is because football success, nor any worldly success, none of this is meant to be the primary fuel for our living, the primary thing that drives you and I. No, church, God has created us for bigger things than football, bigger things than conquering, bigger things than making a lot of money. No, God has made us for eternal things. We might even say this morning, God has made us for gospel things. So this will be our focus today as we dive into our text, Philippians 1, 12 to 18. We're simply going to be reminded of three gospel truths, or I might call them three gospel reminders. Dana, this morning, as he was leading us in worship, aimed to even define the gospel. And just so we know, when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. I try to repeat it often here at River Ridge so that you will be able to say it when you need to. But the gospel is what? The life, death, burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our redemption, for the forgiveness of our sins. That's it in a nutshell. And so that's what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about the gospel, its importance, and even how it ought to drive the way that you and I live our lives, that we might be a people who are rejoicing always, as Paul says in Philippians 4. Again, I say rejoice. So the three things that we're going to talk about this morning. Number one, the gospel is of first importance. Number two, we should be encouraged to grow in gospel boldness. And then number three, we should be reminded to live with gospel focus. The main point this morning, I like to give a little sentence that summarizes where we are headed. The main point is simply this: God's good work of the gospel is to be the primary factor that drives the way we live our lives. So Philippians 1, 12, 18, follow along with me. We'll read it. We'll pray, asking God's blessing on our time, and then we'll dive into this. Verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Will you bow with me, church, in a word of prayer this morning? Father, we do this morning continue before your wonderful throne of grace. And this morning, as you have sovereignly placed us here in this text, Philippians 1, 12 to 18, Father, we do ask that you might have your way in us for our good, for your glory. Father, we ask that you would soften our hearts and draw us close to yourself. Father, as we reflect on the beauty and the power and the wonder of the gospel, as we're reminded of certain gospel truths, Father, we just thank you that you're patient with us. We acknowledge this morning that we don't have it all together. We have not arrived. And so, Lord, we thank you for your patience as you continue to grow us in the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would be glorified this morning as we dwell on this together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. So three gospel reminders this morning from the text that we find ourselves in. The first one is to recognize gospel importance. This will be our first reminder this morning, our first point. Recognize gospel importance. So it does not take much digging into this section to figure out that Paul has been through some things. He's been through some stuff. And what is really interesting is that Paul does not seem consumed, in this text anyways, with his particular hardships, the difficulties that he has faced. Now, what struck me in thinking through this is how this is so unlike you and I. You see, usually when life gets really busy or burden-filled, we can tend to turn inward. And I'm preaching to myself this morning, just so you know, right? So when things are hard and they're stressful, we kind of turn inward. In other words, when we're stressed, we just sometimes cannot seem to get our minds off of ourselves. I think I've shared this before, but it's a story that's really applicable to what we're speaking of right here. But I'll never forget a particular season Sarah and I were going through. I think the twins were just born, and it was just wild. I mean, the twins were, you know, pooping their diapers and all kinds of stuff. It was just nuts. Like, we didn't know what was going on. We didn't have any sleep, and it was a particularly difficult time in ministry. And I remember Sarah and I were driving somewhere, and the kids might have been asleep in the back, and I was just complaining. Like, all I was doing was complaining and whining about all the difficulties, all the stress, all the burden. And after some time, Sarah looked over at me and she said, why don't we take just a moment and count our blessings? And she didn't say that in a figurative way, like, Derek, we just be quiet for a second. Like, you're complaining too much. She actually said it literally, let's take a moment and let's start numbering the ways God has demonstrated his goodness towards us. And so we did that. We took some time and we just started just mentioning and thinking through all the ways God had been good, all the ways he'd been gracious to us, all the ways he's demonstrated his patience, and it completely changed everything. I was in a moment of maybe despair or feeling down, and as we fixed our eyes upward, as we fixed our eyes on Jesus, as we remembered all his goodness, it completely changed our attitude, I should say my attitude. Again, we went from being down to feeling really encouraged. You see, church, when we are consumed with self, I would say this morning, it usually leads us into a place of despair. But when we fix our hearts and our mind upward, our demeanor tends to change. So we've mentioned several times that a major theme in the book of Philippians is rejoicing. So if you've read through the book of Philippians, a short little book, only four chapters, you know that it's very clear there's a joyful tone to this book. But when we recall the circumstances of Paul as he's writing the book of Philippians, I mean, this joy on the surface doesn't necessarily make a lot of sense. Right? Paul is writing with joy. He repeats often to rejoice in the Lord, but his circumstances are really hard. Now, it would be good to know that Paul Paul's troubles are more than simply being in jail in Rome. Like, it goes beyond that for Paul. You'll notice in verse 12 in the text, he refers to what has happened to him. So that's what he writes. He refers to the things that have happened to him. Now, we've established that Philippians was written around 62 AD, and by this time, we know that Paul, again, he'd been through a whole bunch. Like, his walk in ministry was not any kind of cakewalk. It was really, really difficult. So by around 57 AD, Paul had put together a whole list of hardships that he had been through. So this is 5 years prior to when the book of Philippians is written. Philippians written 62 AD. By 57 AD, we have the book of 2 Corinthians that's put together, and Paul lists all these hardships that he's gone through. So I just want you to listen to some of the things, some of the difficulties that Paul endured in ministry. So 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, listen as he recalls the difficulties, the hardships, the stress that he's faced in ministry. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Now, I recognize this morning that you and I have been through some stuff, right? We've been through stuff, and maybe in your life or in serving in ministry, there's been particular difficulties that you have faced. But my guess this morning is that none of us have faced the things that Paul lists here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Church, we might even right now be in a particular season of stress. We might feel like the burdens are heavy. But I would argue this morning that 2 Corinthians 11 is almost like next level stress. This is next level difficulty in life. So the big question is, how in the world could Paul write the book of Philippians with so much joy after he's gone through all of this? Remember, recall the things that he's mentioned here. It's not simply that some mean people said some not so nice things about me and my feelings are hurt. No, Paul has been beaten with rods. He's been abandoned by the people he thought would be his friends. He has constant anxiety on him as he thinks about all the churches that he's planted. He spent night in the wilderness in danger from people who are trying to kill him. He's been through stuff, so how can he write with joy after he's gone through all of this? I mean, it's hard to imagine going through all of this and then not writing just with maybe a little bit of complaint, just a teeny bit. Like, I've been through a lot, and just give me a sentence or two to complain about it. But he doesn't do that here. And I think the answer, the reason why he doesn't do it, is because of the perspective and the mindset of Paul. You see, Paul has what I might call like a gospel-first mindset, a gospel-first mentality or attitude. You see, for Paul, as he's writing to the church in Philippi, it's all about the gospel for him. It's all about the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. His eyes are fixed on Jesus. Every circumstance, every interaction, all of life for him is all about the gospel, which this morning even serves to remind you and I of gospel importance, how the gospel is something that is primary. Now, church, there are a lot of things that we would acknowledge here this morning that are important to us, important in life. A family is important. Your job is important, your reputation, involvement in ministry, even having fun. All of these things are important, but none of these things are as important as the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our redemption, for the forgiveness of our sins. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, Paul makes it clear that the gospel is to be primary, that the gospel is of first importance. And if you're familiar with the church in Corinth, you know that the church in Corinth had all kinds of problems, all kinds of issues. It doesn't take a bunch of reading to figure that out. You can just kind of flip through 1 Corinthians and you can can see, there are lawsuits. So that means Christians suing other Christians. There is sexual immorality in Corinth. There is the abuse of spiritual gifts in Corinth. So there's all kinds of chaos and dysfunction in Corinth. My guess is if Corinth was down the street, you would not want to set foot in that church. You'd be like, that's not a church for me. I don't want to go there. But this is a church. I mean, these are the saints in Corinth that Paul is writing to, and they got all kinds of issues. It's really, really difficult. And as Paul addresses Corinth, as he came to Corinth with all their issues, he does not come saying, hey, guys, I want to give you 5 steps on how to not look so weird and do all this weird stuff and kind of clean your church up a little bit so more people will come and sit in the seats. That's not what Paul does as he comes to Corinth. As he came to Corinth, he writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that he came with the gospel because that was primary. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4, he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. It's not I delivered to you as of first importance how to stop suing one another or abusing spiritual gifts. It's the gospel. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is primary. And church, let me encourage you and I even this morning to be a people who are praying that we might have a gospel first mentality, that you and I might have a gospel first attitude. I recognize that even this morning, some of us may be in a certain season of stress or maybe you're tired or you're worn down. Let me encourage you, let me exhort you this morning to lift your eyes upward, to do as Paul is doing as he's sitting in a Roman jail cell, reflecting maybe even on all the difficulties he's faced. He's saying the gospel is primary. The gospel is first. It's of utmost importance. May the gospel, dear church, may it be our source for living our lives. May it be what drives us, and it may also be our motivation to press ahead. So may we be a gospel people. So this is really the first reminder for us this morning, to be a people who have a gospel first mentality. But the second reminder refers to boldness. So our second point this morning is that you and I might grow in gospel boldness. I want to turn our attention to verses 12 through 14 of our text. 12 through 14 of our text, he says, I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. The second point this morning is that we might grow in gospel boldness. So these verses, verses 13 to 14 in particular, are an extension of the last point that we just covered. So because Paul is living with a gospel-first mindset, his concern is not necessarily his comfort, but instead, regardless of the circumstances that he's facing, the concern for him is continued gospel proclamation, continued gospel advancement. Like we said before, this is why Paul would be the most annoying enemy ever if he was, in fact, your enemy. And I didn't come up with this. I heard it from someone else. I just can't remember who. But if Paul was your enemy, I mean, if you did not like Paul and you were seeking to destroy him, he would drive you absolutely bonkers, right? If you threatened Paul, he says, okay, threaten me. I'm just going to keep preaching Jesus. I'm just keep on at it. Well, if you stone Paul, he says, great, I get to suffer for the sake of Christ. If you jail Paul, he says, no worries, I'm just going to work to convert the guard. So again, I'm sure if you were an enemy of Paul, he would drive you absolutely nuts. Now, church, as Paul is writing with emphasis on the gospel to the church in Philippi, he's actually now working to encourage him, even though he's in a difficult spot. So he's encouraging people while he's in the midst of difficulty and hardship and things that might even be a bit perplexing. You see, it's likely that the Philippian church is just a little bit worried for their friend. Remember, they're 800 miles away, right? Paul's in Rome, they're in Philippi, and they can't say, hey, hop on FaceTime. We want to see how you're doing, right? We want to see what's going on with you. What are your conditions like? What's going on? They can't do any of that, so they're worried for their friend. He's in chains. What does his confinement look like? Regardless, though, again, they're concerned, and this is even why they sent Epaphroditus with a gift to Paul, because they're concerned about him. They want to make sure he's supported while he's in prison, that maybe they can help his circumstances a little bit. And I want us to notice in the text, just kind of as you're glancing at it, that Paul does not feed into their fears by complaining. He does not feed into their fears by complaining. He's not writing Philippians and say, hey, guys, it's bad. It's real bad. Like, things are way worse than you can imagine. It's not what he's doing here. He's not feeding into their fears by making things seem maybe worse than they are, or even giving an accurate description of his circumstances. But instead, Paul is pointing them to the purposes of God prevailing in the midst of hardship. I hope you see that. He has this gospel-first mentality. And while he's in chains, what he's doing is he's encouraging the church in Philippi by saying, guys, the purposes of God will prevail even in this difficulty, even in this hardship. So essentially, Paul is highlighting a truth that we have discussed in previous studies, specifically the book of Daniel. When we went through Daniel, we were reminded that there are times and seasons where it might appear as though wickedness is winning the day. And you turn on the news and you see everything that's happening and you think, man, it looks like wickedness is prevailing. It looks like wickedness is winning the day. But what we were reminded of is that although it may look that way, it might even feel that way, we as Bible people ought to be encouraged that wickedness is not winning the day. Wickedness and evil will not win the day. God is the one who wins the day. And sort of reminds me of the story of Joseph. If you're reading the Bible in a year with us, using the app or one of the brochures that we have out at the welcome desk, then you likely just finished up the book of Genesis. And in the latter parts of the book of Genesis, we have the story again of Joseph. Many of us are familiar with it. Remember, Joseph was one of Jacob's youngest sons. It was his son from the wife that he loved, who was Rachel. And you remember that Joseph was actually hated by the rest of his brothers. His older brothers just could not stand him because Jacob favored Joseph. And one day, as Joseph is going out to meet his brothers to kind of check in on them, they kind of conspire against him, and they decide that they're going to throw him in the bottom of a well. And they even contemplate whether or not they're just going to leave him there to die. They throw him to the bottom of this well, and then eventually they see a caravan going by, and they end up selling their younger brother Joseph into slavery. And so Joseph, in the book of Genesis, is recorded for us that he goes through all kinds of difficulty. There's ups and downs and twists and turns, things where he's going, God, have you forgotten me? What is going on? Well, eventually, God works in such a way that Joseph is in second command in all of Egypt, just under Pharaoh. So he works his way by God's grace and in the providence and sovereignty of God to be in second command over all of Egypt. And then later, there's a famine, and Joseph's brothers come to Egypt to get food, and there's this reunion, right? So Joseph and his brothers are reunited, and then eventually Jacob dies. And when Jacob, their father, dies, the brothers are really concerned. They're thinking, oh no, Dad just died. Joseph is going to get us back. Remember all that bad stuff we did to him? Remember all that conspiring? Remember how we made fun of him and then sold him into slavery? He's no doubt going to get us back now that Dad has passed away. And it struck me this past week, the response of Joseph. So again, the brothers are really concerned. He's going to retaliate. He's going to get us back. I mean, we did some evil things to him. And I want you to hear how Joseph responds to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 through 20. Listen to this. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" Listen to this, verse 20. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You see, God was winning by accomplishing his purposes, even in the midst of the trial that Joseph was going through. And this is what he acknowledges. And he doesn't dismiss the fact that they had evil intentions and evil motives. They absolutely did. They wanted to destroy Joseph. But he says, you guys, you know what? God's way bigger than you. Like, way bigger than you. And you meant some evil against me, no doubt. But guess what? God meant it for good. God's purposes were prevailing even in the midst of your wicked, evil plans. Now, we may wonder this morning, okay, yeah, I got it. Yeah, the story of Joseph. Well, how is God winning here in the book of Philippians? Like, what's going on here? Well, I would point us here this morning to the growing gospel boldness amongst the saints that Paul references in our text. So it's in the midst of Paul's trial of being imprisoned that other believers are emboldened to speak the name of Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul highlights to encourage his friends in Philippi. They're worried about him. What does Paul do? He doesn't say things are really bad. No, look at verse 14. He says, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So what is Paul doing here? He's telling them, you guys, don't be discouraged. I know I'm in jail. I'm sitting in Rome. Things might be really difficult right now, but I don't want you to be discouraged at the things that I'm going through. Be reminded, God is at work in all of it. In my trial, in my distress, in these difficulties, God's purposes are prevailing. Specifically, he mentions, they're prevailing because more and more people are seeing my chains and they're growing bold to speak the name of Jesus Christ. They're growing bold to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus. In other words, I think what Paul is writing to his friends in Philippi is simply this. You guys, what Rome intended for evil, guess what? God's intending for good. God's intending for good. You see, church, this is one of the ways that God uses particular trials for his purposes. There's a lot of ways that God uses trials, and we would run out of time this morning if we tried to mention all of them, but one of the ways that God uses trials for his purposes is that it works to create boldness in the saints, boldness in believers. Difficulty faced often works to produce a great gospel boldness in Christians. And again, if we just look just really, I mean, we don't have to do this too long, but just you think just really briefly on just a little bit of history. I mean, if you know just a little bit of some of the martyrs and some of the people who died for the faith, most of them, I mean, why did they die? Well, they died because they were in a hostile environment. Like, things were really hostile. There was a bunch of pressure that was put on them to deny the gospel or deny the Lord Jesus Christ or whatever it might be. And what did they do in that particular hardship? They grew bold and courageous and said, well, burn me alive. I'm not backing down. Hang me. I'm not backing down. Throw me in jail. I'm not backing down. I'm standing on the word of the living God. What happened in those particular hardships? Right? The people of God grew bold. Dear church, hard times cause gospel people to rise up and not shrink back. And I say that gently because I recognize even this morning that we're all in process and the Lord is sanctifying us and none of this happens overnight. It's not like just immediately you're this most gospel bold person on the face of the planet. I would say this morning, the encouragement that we have is Philippians 1:6, which we looked at last week. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saved you, not that you might grow to shrink back. He saved you that you might grow bold for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might not be there yet. You might not be where you want to be, but you're going to get there. Because God is growing boldness in us. He's growing courage in us. I mean, even presently, I was thinking of just a current example, and I'm a little bit late to the game on this, just because I don't watch the news every day. I feel like if I watch the news every day, it's just going to drag me down. So I kind of pick my spots just a little bit, and I was reading the news this week, and I came across a law that has been enacted, that has been passed in Canada, our neighbors to the north. And maybe some of you have heard this. It's a law that deals with biblical sexuality and actually banning the promotion of biblical sexuality or the teaching of biblical sexuality. It's Bill C-4, if you want to look it up on your own. But again, this bill essentially, the way I understand it, is a law in the country of Canada that says that you can no longer advise or counsel somebody to walk the road of biblical sexuality and tell them that God has made them male and female in the image of God he's created them. You just can't do that. If you do, you'll face 2 to 5 years in prison. Now, as I read this, I mean, what do you think happens when that kind of pressure is put on the churches, the gospel churches in Canada? Like, that pressure is put on them. Do you think those gospel churches in Canada said, well, whatever. I mean, they're the law. I mean, they're the authority. I guess we just have to obey. We just won't do it. No, church, that's not what happened. God, supernaturally, by the power of his Holy Spirit, the Bible says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. God grew in the churches in Canada a boldness where they all on one Sunday said, we will defy this law. Like, we will not obey this law. We don't care if you try to shut us down, close our doors, throw us in prison. We will not obey or abide by this law, but instead we'll stand on the word of the living God. You see, what happened in the midst of difficulty just recently in Canada is gospel people rose up in courage and boldness as they stood on the word of the living God. You see, this morning, I would say that this is what we ought to be seeking and even praying to the Lord for, an increased gospel boldness. And I've said this to you many times before. I'll say it again. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, 5 years from now, or 10 years from now, and neither do you. So don't pretend like you do. Like, none of us know what's going to happen or exactly what's coming our way. But regardless, you and I ought to be a people who are being prepared for certain difficulties that we might face by asking God to grow in us a gospel boldness, gospel courage, so that if a law like the one in Canada were to arrive here in the United States of America, that we would be ready. Like, we're ready. We're not budging. Like, together, like the people of God, not just Pastor Derek up here shouting about it, but all of us together saying, nope, we're not backing down. We're standing on the word of God. Gospel boldness. We ought to be a people who are praying for this, just like the early church did in Acts. I was reading this week in Acts chapter 4, and just really quickly, you know that for the early church, there was great persecution that came upon the church. Like, a lot of great difficulties, and people's lives were on the line. Christians were being fed to the lions. And in Acts chapter 4, there's this prayer that's recorded by the apostles. And in the midst of all of this difficulty, Acts chapter 4, the early church goes to the Lord in prayer, and they don't pray for their safety, which maybe they were thinking about. I'm sure I would have been thinking about it, but that's not what they pray for. That's not where it's recorded for us in the text. No, in Acts 4:29, the early church, in the midst of all of this difficulty and hardship, rather than praying for their comfort or their safety or whatever, they say, Lord, grant your servants a continued boldness to speak the message of Jesus Christ. That's my translation, but you can look it up. Acts 4:29, God, give us boldness that we might not shrink back. Dear church, boldness for the gospel is a boldness and courage that is growing to be ready and willing, even though we recognize that that boldness or those actions may cost us. And again, these are things that we should be pondering, we should be thinking about. Like, am I growing to a place where I am ready to be bold for Jesus Christ, even though it might cost me maybe a friend? How about a convenience? Maybe it'll cost me my freedom. Maybe it'll cost me my whatever, you fill in the blank. Am I ready? Am I growing to be gospel bold in such a way that I'm willing to walk the road of gospel courage and gospel boldness, even though it's hard? I'm not saying it's a road of, you know, rainbows and lollipops and everything's wonderful. It's a hard road and it's difficult. But are you willing to walk that road even when it costs you? And these are things, again, that you and I ought to be thinking about. So the two reminders that we've looked at so far this morning, number one, the gospel is of first importance. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, for I delivered to you as of first importance. And then he goes on to describe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, this morning, we've been reminded of the importance of gospel boldness, that you and I might grow in being courageous for the sake of Christ. And then finally, number three, this last encouragement is an encouragement to live with gospel focus. Live with gospel focus. I'd like to draw our attention to the final verses of our text, verses 15 through 18. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. His final point this morning is, again, an encouragement to live with gospel focus. So in this last section of our text, we read of two groups that were actively preaching Jesus Christ, the gospel of the Lord Jesus. The first group is one who preaches Christ from a place of jealousy and strife and rivalry and these kinds of things. The second group that's mentioned in our text is a group who preaches Christ from a place of goodwill and love. Now, in regard to the first group, you'd expect Paul to have a very strong response against these guys. That he would, you know, go after them and say, man, these guys are, I mean, they're a bunch of clowns. Like, I can't believe that they're doing this kind of thing. You'd expect Paul would get really fierce, but that's not what happens here in our text. It almost appears as though Paul's kind of giving them a pass, kind of reads as though a portion of Paul's desire is to avoid unnecessary drama here. Like, he's just kind of saying, yeah, I don't need needless conflict in my life. Who needs needless conflict? Anybody? I saw no hands. Nobody needs like needless, pointless conflict. And it almost seems like that's what Paul is doing here. He's like, I don't need any kind of pointless conflict in my life. So I'm just kind of back off just a little bit. Now, the big question here is, who are these preachers who are filled with all of this envy? Well, we know for sure that they are not on par with other false teachers, or I shouldn't say other false teachers, I should say other groups. They're not on par with other groups like maybe the Judaizers. Remember, the Judaizers were a group of Jewish Christians who were okay with Jesus, but they also wanted to add to the gospel by saying, well, Jesus isn't enough. You can believe in Jesus, but you also need to obey the law. And if you don't obey the law, then you're really not saved. So they held to this sort of Jesus plus theology. And if you know the book of Galatians, maybe one day we'll work through it. But in the book of Galatians, you know that as Paul addressed these Judaizers, he was absolutely fierce with these guys. Like, he was totally fierce. He didn't play any games. Paul's aim in addressing the false teachers in Galatia was to boldly confront and not back down. In Galatians 1:9, he says, if anyone, referring to these false teachers, if anyone is preaching a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. The Greek word is anathema, essentially saying, let them be condemned to hell. If they are going to continue to preach a false gospel later on, Galatians 5:12, this is a little bit more strong, and don't shoot the messenger, it's in the Bible, but Galatians 5:12, he says, in reference to these false teachers, I wish those who preach a different gospel would emasculate themselves. That doesn't need any commentary, you can talk about it later on. So when the purity of the message is at stake, what happens? Now, Paul doesn't play nice, does he? Again, I want to repeat that. When the purity of the message is at stake, Paul isn't playing any kind of games. Paul considers teaching a false gospel a serious offense that deserves very serious language. So with this in mind, again, we know that this group being referenced in Philippians cannot be compared to the false teachers in Galatia, like the Judaizers. So what's the issue? Well, clearly, it's not the message. So Paul's issue isn't the message with these guys. His issue is the motive. So these envious preachers were likely ashamed of Paul's imprisonment. In the first century, if you were jailed by Rome, this was going to bring a certain stigma. It's going to signify shame and humiliation. So this group likely sees Paul's chains as a disgrace to be distanced from. Like, we don't want to be associated with Paul because of that stigma that he now carries because he's been jailed by Rome. They also likely saw this as an opportunity to elevate their own ministries. Right? Paul's down and out. Like, he's chained up. He can't do anything. Now we can go out and we can get all the glory, right? We can get all the fame because Paul's not in the way. So they're trying to elevate even their own ministries. But here's the thing. Like, what is the response of Paul in all of this? How does Paul aim to navigate this? Does Paul aim to counter their attempts to hurt his ministry by hurting theirs? In Philippians, is he like, hey, I got stuff on them. And let me tell you some of what it is. Is that what he's doing? Does Paul attempt to defend himself by listing all his ministry accomplishments? Well, the answer is no. Paul instead remains focused on the gospel. He is laser focused on the gospel. And this kind of connects to our previous points. He's laser focused when it comes to the gospel because he recognizes the gospel is of first importance. It matters more than anything. It matters more than his hurt feelings. It matters more than his chains. It matters more than everything that life might offer. So Paul is laser focused on the gospel, and he is not wanting to get involved in all of this drama that distracts from the gospel. You see, Paul's main focus is not only that the saints might be fueled to live by the gospel, but also that the gospel would continue to be advanced in the world. So that's why he's not getting involved in all of this. He's thinking, well, you know what? Fine. If they want to have weird motives when they go out and preach Jesus, fine. That's on them. But at least Jesus is being preached. At least the gospel is being proclaimed. At least people are being saved. And that's Paul's attitude. So church, this gospel advancement ought to be our growing focus as well. It is something that you and I, again, ought to pray for. This is our gospel reminder that you and I might be a people who are growing to live with continued gospel focus. The gospel's in view. We recognize it's of first importance. It matters more than anything. We have to have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as declared to us in the word of the living God. And I recognize this morning that there are other things that are constantly fighting for our focus. And some of those are good things. I'm not going to say they're all bad things. Some of them are good things. Like we have things that are vying for our attention. It might be busyness, just general busyness in life. Maybe bills that need to be paid have your focus or your attention. It could be a particular hardship or what you might deem to be unfair circumstances. But regardless of what it is for you or for me, well, you and I should be challenged this morning. Challenged to pursue a gospel-focused way of life. That we might view everything in this life through the lens of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we might even follow in the example of Paul. And that might sound weird, but church, as Paul is following the Lord, he makes the argument somewhere else in the New Testament, as he's following the Lord, so we should follow him, right? So we're following in the example of Paul. As he has this gospel focus that's recorded for us in the scriptures, we ought to aim to emulate it. We should say, I want to have that kind of gospel focus, view life through the lens of the gospel, my work and my play and my family and everything that I do, that annoying person I have to deal with, that difficulty, that trial, whatever it is, I'm going to view it through the lens of the gospel as Paul does while he's chained in Rome. It's all about the gospel. It's all about gospel advancement. Yeah, I might be chained in Rome, but you know what? Believers and brothers and sisters are growing bold to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, so praise the Lord. There's some people out there who might be preaching Jesus to hurt my ministry, but you know what? So be it. God will take care of that. Jesus is being proclaimed. And again, this is an encouragement for you and I to have a gospel lens in our lives, your work, your family, your play, your leisure activity, whatever it might be, a gospel lens, a gospel focus, church, a gospel focused way of life is a life that, again, is just all about the gospel. It's all about the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying this morning that other things aren't important. There are a lot of other things that are really important, and we could talk about those on another day. But the Bible says that what's of first importance is what? The gospel. Again, I don't want to re-preach what I preached earlier, but it's why when Paul goes to Corinth, he doesn't start with their problems. He doesn't start with the lawsuits and the sexual immorality. Where does he start? He starts with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I delivered to you as of first importance. He comes to them and he says, I came to you and I preach Christ crucified. That's what I brought to you, Christ crucified. And that's, again, how we ought to be growing in our very lives. We should be praying that the Lord would be growing us in this way. To live a life with boldness and courage because we recognize the gospel is primary. To recognize that the gospel is not only meant to drive the way that we live our lives, to drive the way that we love our families, to drive the way that we work out in the world, but also is something that is meant to fulfill and satisfy us. You see, the gospel is something that when we see it and God has regenerated and taken off the blind eyes and the hard hearts and we see the gospel for what it is, what does it do? It satisfies, it fulfills. It's not like empty success. Like Tom Brady winning Super Bowls. That's success, no doubt, but it's not going to leave you eternally fulfilled. Now, the gospel leaves us eternally fulfilled. The gospel is what satisfies. So the prayer is that you and I might be a people who recognize that if Jesus has us, like if Jesus calls us his own, you're mine, you belong to me, then we have all we need. So if I'm chained to a wall or I'm sitting in jail or I'm getting ready to have a noose put around my neck for the sake of the gospel, well, you know what? It really doesn't matter. Because if Jesus has me, then I have all that I need. So church, these are the reminders for us today to keep the gospel first, to grow in gospel boldness and live with gospel focus. And my prayer is that as we are continually a people who are rooted in the gospel, we dwell on the gospel, we behold the glory of Jesus Christ, that we would be a people who are continuing to grow in joy. Because I think that's what the gospel does. Like we grow in joy. We, like Paul in Philippians, are people who are growing, not there yet, but growing to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Just as Paul finishes up this section in verse 18, he says, "And in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." You see, the gospel is reason for you and I to praise the Lord because by his grace we've been redeemed, we've been saved. We are sinners who are guilty, left to ourselves, dead in our trespasses and sins, by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But my favorite verse, one of my favorite verses, I have a lot of them, but Ephesians 2:4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." That's what ought to be the source of our joy, the source of our rejoicing, even the source or the fuel for our praising the Lord this morning. The gospel, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our redemption. Church, will you bow with me in a word of prayer this morning as the worship team comes forward and we prepare to close our time? Father, again, we do thank you this morning for these things that we've reflected upon. And Lord, we thank you for the text that you have us in here, Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 18, and as we've reflected on some of these gospel reminders, Lord, we ask that you would help us to be a people who are fixing our eyes upward, that we would fix our eyes on Jesus, that you would be growing us to be a people who are not only gospel-rooted, but filled with joy because of the good things that you have done for us, not because of our merit, not because of our ethnicity, or how much money we earn, or anything like that, but because of your grace and your grace alone. And so, Father, this morning, again, as we've reflected on these things, we've been reminded of the power of the gospel that saves and fuels our living. We do ask that we might, from sincere hearts this morning, praise you, our Lord and our God. God, we love you, and we trust you, and we do pray these things in your most precious name. Amen.
Taking the time to listen to this sermon from River Ridge Church in North Mankato, Minnesota. Our prayer is that the Lord would be blessed to use this sermon for his glory and the good of his people. If you have any questions or comments, you can send an email to office@riverridgecato.org. May you be blessed in Jesus.